Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the glorious truth that we have just sung about. Our Savior rose from the dead. And we just pray that you would enable us to rejoice in the life that we have in Christ. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, as we listen to your powerful word, that you would help motivate us to live for the one who gave his life, rose again, and gave us life when we believed. Help us to be his witnesses. I pray that we would allow this time in your word to be used of you to make us more like our Savior, that you would develop these qualities in our lives and continue to do so until you come. Help us to be submissive to the Spirit of God's work. I pray for those that need Jesus Christ today as they hear the gospel from your word this morning. I'm asking that you, God, would draw them to saving faith in Christ. Glorify yourself through our time together in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Saturday night, January 25th, 8:30 p.m., I drove upon a very awful accident at the intersection of County Farm Road in Manchester. 2 minutes leaving the church prior to that, it good chance could have been me. But as I drove up upon this accident, there was car parts all over the intersection, tires from vehicles laying all over the road. And I couldn't believe that nobody had stopped. Maybe you've been upon something like that, and I just couldn't let two vehicles totally smashed with people inside go to nobody caring for them. So I, right there in a busy road, put my vehicle in park. I put my hazards on, and one of the vehicles ended up in the field where the animal shelter is located here in DuPage County. And I ran to that vehicle, and there was four individuals inside, totally crunched in, could not even open their doors. And I said, "Are you okay?" And they all nodded their heads, "Yes, have you called this in?" And they all said, "No, no phone." And then I ran to the vehicle in the intersection, and there was just crunched, and they couldn't get their doors open. And I said, "Are you guys okay?" And a mother said, "I need an ambulance. My daughter, I believe, is she's 11. I think she has a spinal injury." And I said, "Okay, I'll call it in," because she could not find her phone from the wreckage. And I called it in right there, and Wheaton's Finest were there within 30 seconds. And the fire department's not far from where that intersection is. And a police officer that first arrived at the scene, he asked, "Are you a witness?" And I said, "No, sir, I just drove up onto this, and I called it in. But nobody else has stopped, so I don't know if there's any witnesses." And he said, "We'll take it from here. Thank you for what you have done." Anytime there's a traffic accident, witnesses are crucial. And it's important to be able to get the information of those witnesses. And that is kind of the easy part. But the harder part is this: determining whether the witnesses that you have are going to be credible. I say this because a witness credibility is often as important as their actual testimony. The reason is, if a witness is simply not believable, then the content of their testimony does not matter. Spiritually speaking, last week we understood that God has called us to be his witnesses. We're to continue Jesus' work, and we learned it's imperative for us as individuals and as a church to learn from his teachings, to rely on his power, to testify to his gospel as we long for his return. And as we go from this building each and every Sunday, and we are his witnesses, and we are testifying to his gospel and spreading the good news, there's a good chance when you're faithfully doing that, that you will encounter some questions. Some people will ask, how do you know what you believe is the truth? Think about that question. How would you answer that as you're a witness out there in the community, in your neighborhood, your workplace? How would you answer that question? And if you're like, I don't know, well, one way you could answer that question is to say, because Jesus is alive. That's how I know. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our faith, right, church? Paul himself said, if Christ has not been raised, then look at this, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. That'd be a bad situation for us today. But praise God, Jesus is alive. They may follow up with that answer and say, well, how do you know he arose? Think about how you would answer that question. And I would encourage you to maybe use scripture, maybe use what we looked at last week, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. He presented himself alive to them by many infallible proofs. He presented himself alive to the very ones who witnessed his death. They observed him raised from the dead, and God used those very men to testify in the scriptures that Jesus really is God, that he truly arose from the dead. And that may lead them to then ask you, well, how do you know that these men that wrote what you say they wrote, how do you know they are credible witnesses? And those are good questions. And I invite you to a place where we get answers for questions. We have a book that gives us answers. Answers to these questions. This book gives us answers for life. It gives us answers for faith. It gives us answers for our practice. It gives us answers for godliness. So with that being said, let's open our Bible to Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 26 together. If you don't have a Bible, there's one underneath the seat in front of you that you can use. You can find verses 12 through 26 on page 965. You'll notice the text we're looking at this morning, it is a historical narrative. And in this historical narrative, my friends, there are going to be two kinds of witnesses. You will be able to see this morning, there is a vast difference between Judas Iscariot and Matthias. There's a difference between a non-credible witness and a credible one. And so this morning, I want to answer for you the question that is the title of your outline. What makes you a credible witness? As we look at these verses together, I want to share five qualities that we observe from this text that I believe makes you, makes me a credible witness. The first one is this. You must believe in the Lord. You must believe in the Lord. Let's begin with verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. Sabbath day journey away, what's the distance? Well, the Bible teaches that's 2,000 cubits in the Old Testament. It's actually the distance that one could travel in order to be able to worship on the Sabbath. 2,000 cubits was all that they could travel on the Sabbath day in the Old Testament. For us, we don't measure it in cubits. We use typically miles and stuff like that. So Sabbath day journey is 0.57 miles. Basically, an 8.5 minute walk. They left the Mount of Olives where Jesus ascended and returned back to his Father in heaven. And so an 8.5 minute walk, they went through this gate by the temple, the Via Dolorosa, etc. Down here, this was where the upper room is located. 8.5 minute walk, Sabbath day journey. Okay, over here, For text following verse 12, you're going to notice a land that's called the Field of Blood. When we get to that portion, that's down in this region somewhere, okay? Sabbath day journey. Now, it says in verse 13, when they had entered, they went to the upper room. What I just showed you is the upper room where Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples before he was betrayed and then crucified. This may not have been the same upper room that they went to in verse 13. And the only reason there's even a question is when Luke is describing the Last Supper in the upper room in Luke, he uses a Greek word to describe that upper room. And then you get to Acts chapter 1, same author, and he uses a different Greek word to describe the upper room. So it may not have been that same upper room. I personally would like to believe it is, because I think it would be really cool if the very place where Jesus says, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send you another helper, that it would be the same room where he sends that other helper. But it could have been the upper room where he appeared to them, maybe where Thomas, Doubting Thomas, we'll talk about him a little bit in a moment, where he saw Jesus resurrected, touched him, said a key phrase in Scripture. It may have been that place. Regardless, it was an upper room, and it was a room that Theophilus knew exactly where it was. So Luke's giving these details. And don't understand, I know a lot of times we look at this text and we kind of say, oh, after the resurrection and he left, they went to this upper room and they locked themselves in that room. Have you ever heard that they did that? Okay, some people have taught that that's what they did. They locked themselves in this room for 10 days until the Holy Spirit came upon them. But at the end of the gospel in Luke, it's saying they were continuing in the temple blessing God. So they were leaving that upper room, going to the temple, blessing and praising God because he's alive and he's coming again soon. And then they were returning back to the room. It was a place where they were staying. They were staying. Why were they staying there? Well, because Luke commanded, or Jesus and Luke commanded them to stay in the city. You see that in Luke 24:49. We drew it out in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, where it shows that they were ordered not to depart from Jerusalem. They were staying there. And these people, who are they? The they is referring, verse 13, to Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These 11 guys, they left everything the past 3.5 years. They closely followed Christ. They were his disciples. They're now his apostles. These were the very men who, probably better than anybody, witnessed his humanity. I mean, they saw Jesus when he was hungry. They saw Jesus when he was thirsty. They saw Jesus when he was tired. They observed Jesus taking a nap. They saw him weep. They saw him betrayed. They saw him falsely accused. They saw him crucified. They witnessed his humanity. But during those years, they also witnessed his deity. Matthew chapter 16:16, Jesus is asking them, hey, who do people say that I am? And Peter says one of the greatest statements in all of Scripture. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He witnessed his deity. John chapter 20, I was talking about Thomas, who says, hey, I'm not going to believe that he really is risen from the dead unless I can see his hands and I can touch him and I can touch that side. And then there they were. They're in that upper room, and then Jesus appears to him. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 20, when Thomas saw the nail marks in his hands, put his finger where those nails were, put his hand into Christ's side, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. They witnessed his deity. In Acts chapter 1, these verses we're looking at, you will notice they are praying to him as God. You, Lord, they are saying. It's safe to say during these three and a half years, Jesus radically transformed these men. Transformed the lives of these 11 men. Just to kind of maybe rabbit trail a little bit with this. Think of this. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, professional fishermen. They're out on the Sea of Galilee. They had worked all night trying to catch fish, make a living. They caught nothing. Here Peter's cleaning his nets on the shore. In hops Jesus, does some teaching from his boat, and then he says, "Hey, Simon, how about you fire it up and let's go out into the middle of the sea and see what we can catch?" And Simon Peter saying, we just got back from the best time of the day to fish and we caught nothing. And furthermore, out in the deep is not what we're going to catch. We do better over here, but at your command, I will let down my nets. And what happens? A miracle happens. They caught so much fish that his nets were ripping, and he says, "Hey, James, John, come over here and help us out. We got too much." And they filled both the boats so much that they started to sink. And how does this impact Peter's life? He says this, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And verse 11 says, when Peter, Andrew, James, and John brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. Matthew, he's a tax collector, aka a greedy thief. He was living comfortably on the backs of others, specifically his brothers and sisters, fellow Jews. He was working for the Romans. He was drawing out extra money from them for taxes, giving Rome their cut and keeping the rest to pad his pockets. And Jesus comes along his tax booth and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew rose, left his corrupt ways, and followed him. And then as you look at verse 13 and this band of brothers, it's amazing who comes together to serve the Lord. On the total flip side, you got Simon the Zealot. He hated Romans. He hated anyone that worked for Romans. And these men, they would conceal and carry daggers. And they would sneak up on Roman soldiers and Roman politicians and tax collectors, and they would knife them to death. That's how much they hated them. And what's Jesus do? He powerfully transforms a Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon, the zealot, and he uses both men to work together to go forward and make disciples. That's the power of Christ. These 11 apostles, what's the point of all this? They all believed in the Lord. It says, verse 14, these men were together with the women. It's possibly referring at this time to Mary and Martha, as well as Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, Salome, maybe some other women. We don't know who they specifically were, but these were women that were around Jesus, believed in the Lord. It goes on to verse 14. It says, they were together with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Guess what? She too believed in the Lord. And I think H.A. Ironside brings out something very important for us to take notice of in regards to the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is in this room. He brilliantly points out that you will notice they were not praying to Mary. Nor were they burning candles to her. They were not addressing themselves to her, nor asking her for any blessing. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, was kneeling with the 11 and the women, and all together they prayed to the Father. Verse 14 says the apostles were also together with his brothers. Speaking of Christ's brothers, and the Bible tells us their names, James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude. And early in his ministry on this earth, these brothers did not believe in the Lord. They thought he was out of his mind. But after his resurrection, when he appeared to James, his brothers believed in the Lord. James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He wrote the letter of James, which is in our New Testament. Jude wrote the letter of Jude. Every single person in that upper room, verse 13, 14, believed in the Lord. Friends, before you can be his witnesses, you must first believe in the Lord. And so I ask you this morning, have you believed in the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried, put in a tomb, and that he arose from the dead from that tomb 3 days later? Have you turned away from your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ to save you? Have you asked him to forgive you for your sins and to give you his free gift, eternal life? You must believe in the Lord. You're not a credible witness until first you believe in the Lord. And if you believe in the Lord, you must obey the Lord. Why were they staying in the upper room? Verse 4, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not a safe place at this time, my friends. They didn't believe that he truly arose from the dead. They thought someone stole his body and we're going to find out who and we're going to kill anyone that is a follower. It wasn't a safe place, and he said, stay in that city until you receive the power from on high. They could have felt more secure in a cabin in the hills. And it's possible that during these 10 days, if they're anything like you or I, stuck in a room kind of for 10 days, you go a little stir crazy, don't you? A few of them could have been thinking, ah, oh, we could at least pick up a side job or two and do some fishing and make a little extra dough. Then come back. Or they could have been saying, hey, what's the big deal? We received the orders at the Mount of Olives. We don't got time to lose. Let's go. We got to be witnesses. But it shows us here, Jesus told them, stay in the city, wait for the promise of the Father. And what did they do? They obeyed the Lord. They teach us, friends, by example, that the Lord does some incredible things through the lives of those who obey him. You must believe in the Lord. You must obey the Lord. Thirdly, you must depend on the Lord. Verse 14 continues, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. What we see here first is that unity was vitally important to this local church, this early church. 10 different times throughout Acts, Luke emphasized that the local church, the early church, they were united together with one accord. And they were united to carry out the will of the Lord. So unity was a vitally important characteristic of the early church. We notice that right there in verse 14. One accord. But we also see they depended on the Lord through prayer, meaning prayer was another vitally important characteristic of the early church. Luke mentions prayer being in practice through 18 of the 28 chapters of Acts. It clearly is showing us great things happen when believers pray. Amen? And James Montgomery Boyce points out something very interesting. He said, those who have studied the history of revivals in the church point out they have always been preceded by times of great what? Prayer. Prayer by Christian people. And friends, this is one of the most important reasons we need each of you to come to life groups on the first and third Sunday nights of each month. for the purpose of praying together as a body of believers. Praying together for the spiritual needs of Faith Baptist Church. Praying together for the physical needs of Faith Baptist Church. If we're truly serious about God's church, Faith Baptist, being revitalized and used for the glory of God in this community, we have to depend on the Lord through prayer. We have to prepare for that revitalization, for that revival, and we do that through prayer. So what makes you a credible witness? You must depend on the Lord. You must study the Word. Both prayer and Bible study are vitally important for the Christian life. Do you believe that? We talk to God through prayer. And guess what? He speaks to us through His Word. Prayer and Bible study, they are vitally important characteristics of the Christian life. Verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter, their leader, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, he stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and he said. Now, before we get into what he said, I want you to focus first on that number, 120. Now, we know at this time there's more than 120 believers in Jerusalem. And you say, well, how do you know that for sure, Pastor? Well, because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentioned that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. So we know there was more than just 120 believers, but this smaller group here mentioned in Acts, God built his church with. They relied on the Holy Spirit's power. They testified of the Lord's gospel. And within 35 years, God had used them to proclaim the message of good news in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all the way to Rome, and then to the end of the earth. And it all started with 120 people who obeyed the Lord, depended upon the Lord, studied his word. Let's be encouraged with this church. I think it shows us that we need each other. I need you. Each and every one of you. And God's word says you need me. And they need you. And you need them. We need each other. They needed each other. And we need each other. So be encouraged with this. We're family. But also be encouraged with this. Look at what an all-powerful God can do with a small group of believers like we have. He did it here. He can do it here, right here in Winfield. It's incredible. He can make us fruitful and multiply and fill this community and beyond with our witness. Is that encouraging? It's encouraging to me. I hope it's encouraging to you. We know from verse 14, Peter, he was devoted to prayer. We get ready to read what he said among his brothers, the Jews. We notice what he says. Obviously, it alludes to the fact that he studied the word. He was studying the word, seeking for a better understanding of all that Jesus had taught him, especially those past 40 days. But I think he was also studying this word for answers to a difficult situation that had just happened pertaining to the 12. They had difficult news delivered to them about Judas Iscariot. And I'm imagining they had all kinds of unanswered questions about that situation. Why did he betray the Lord? Did Jesus make a mistake in choosing him to be a disciple? Why would God allow him to do that in the first place? Is God still in control because of what Judas Iscariot did? Did all this mess up God's plan? They had all these questions and probably more. And I see Peter studying the word to find answers for questions like this. Obviously, Peter treasured scripture. He viewed the word as sacred, as holy. And as he studied the word, he found answers. Peter said, verse 16, he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Right here we see that he believed the Holy Spirit sovereignly guided and directed David to produce God's written word. And when Peter was reading what David wrote and he was seeing, hey, look, there were deceitful and wicked enemies that hated and dishonored David, and they were seeking to persecute David and to destroy David. Peter took those writings of David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he applied them to Judas Iscariot. He says, Jesus' enemies, specifically Judas Iscariot, treated Christ the same way David's enemies treated him. Which lines up with what Homer A. Kent Jr. teaches. David's often viewed as a type of Christ. Therefore, David's enemy becomes a type of Jesus' enemy. And so as he found answers, Peter is explaining to them, Judas Iscariot did what he did in order that Scripture might be fulfilled. He's teaching them that God doesn't make mistakes. He's always in control, even when evil things happen, God is still in control. In verse 17, he continues on and he says, "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness." We'll stop right there. Go to the Gospels and you'll discover Matthew tells us that Judas Iscariot, after he betrayed, he went out and he hung himself. But here in Acts chapter 1, Luke's telling us, verse 18, he fell headlong, burst open in the middle of all his bowels gushed out. Both are true, my friends. We don't know if he hung himself and then eventually the branch broke or the rope broke or in the process of trying to hang himself, the branch broke or the rope broke and he fell headlong onto the rock. We don't know, but we know both are true. Both are tragedy. Verse 19, it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Judas Iscariot, it says here, purchased this field indirectly. You see, when he realized who he betrayed, he took the 30 pieces of silver and he brought them back to the chief priests and the elders. This was the money they paid him for doing what he did. And we can't look at what he did as proof that he was sorrowful to the point of repentance, to the point of now believing in the Lord. Matthew chapter 27 shows us that he returned the money because he was sorry for sinning by betraying an innocent person. He could care less that he betrayed someone, but when he realized this is an innocent person, he had remorse for that port. They took that money that he gave back, and they bought the field as a burial place for strangers. That's one reason why they call it now the Field of Blood. But the other reason they call it the Field of Blood is because blood money was used to purchase it. Verse 20, it's written in the book of Psalms, Peter says, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it." Psalm 69. And then he goes on and he says, "Let another take his office." Psalm 109. After studying the word, Peter led the apostles here and making sure that someone took Judas Iscariot's office. This was so that they could get their number back to 12. Now, that doesn't mean that this passage here then is teaching that when one apostle dies, another will succeed him as an apostle. There are churches that believe this. It was just for this particular situation during this crucial time of transition. Acts is a transitional book. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Here we notice that Peter learned from Christ's teachings, verse 3, when he spoke to them about the kingdom. He understood that Jesus had a special role for the apostles in his earthly kingdom. They would sit on 12 thrones and rule alongside him the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus told them that they would eat and drink at his table in that kingdom, sit on those thrones, do all that. And so Peter, the apostles, they believed that the Lord was soon returning. He was going to restore the kingdom of Israel, verse 6. And so in order to be ready for their future ministry in that kingdom, he led these 11 to seek the Lord to guide them and to provide for them a 12th man. And he said that 12th apostle has to be someone who has accompanied us, who rolled with us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, he was saying this man has to also be a man who has witnessed the risen Christ, who was taught and trained by Jesus as we were, who shared in his work like we did. So verse 23 says they put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And notice, Peter does not run a caucus to help them decide. You see that? He didn't endorse one particular candidate over the other. He didn't say, brothers, vote for the man that was born on the Sabbath. The man who has a nickname that means righteous. Vote for Joseph. You don't read Peter doing that. Instead, verse 24, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen. These 12 men did not make the same mistake the Israelites did when they chose King Saul. They prayed. They asked God to identify for them the man, verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Verse 26 says, and they cast lots for them. And friends, this has no connotations to gambling whatsoever. There's no money involved here. This was just a practice that they did in the Old Testament to determine God's will. When it says they cast lots, there's a good chance that they probably drew rocks out of a jar. This colored rock meant yes. This colored rock meant no. If they didn't draw rocks out of a jar, maybe they took a rock and wrote Joseph's name on it, took a rock and wrote Matthias's name on it, and they took the jar and shook it up, and then the first name that fell to the ground, that was the one they chose. That's what it means to cast lots here. When they used this practice, just like those in the Old Testament who used it, they knew that whichever rock fell out of the jar was the one that the Lord decided. They cast lots for them, verse 26. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. The Lord sovereignly chose Matthias to be the 12th man to continue his work. They let the Lord choose his man. Casting lots was what they used. But my friends, this is the very last time casting lots was used in all of Scripture. And you may be wondering, well, why is that? Because shortly after this, God poured out his Spirit upon these people. And the Spirit of God indwelt the lives of these believers. And the Spirit of God, from that moment on, used the Word of God to help them determine what is the will of God. That's why they didn't have to use this practice of casting lots. But Peter studied the Word. Verse 25 shows us he understood in his study that Judas Iscariot chose his own place to spend eternity. As Peter studied the Word, he discovered that the Bible teaches every single person has their own place in eternity. Every single person, everybody in this building has their own place in eternity. And what you do with Jesus Christ determines where that place is, my friends. And unfortunately for Judas Iscariot, he rejected the Lord, betrayed him, took his own life, and he went to hell. And you say, well, how do you know? Because of what Christ said. John chapter 6, verse 64, John chapter 6, verse 70 indicate that Judas Iscariot never believed in the Lord. He was following the Lord for one reason and one reason alone, and it was what he did the unthinkable for: money. John chapter 12 tells us that Judas Iscariot was a thief. He was in charge of the disciples' money bag, and he was helping himself to what was put into it. It's bad news. And today, our hearts still break when we see people who are exposed to the light, like Judas Iscariot, exposed to the gospel of Christ, and they still respond like Judas Iscariot and turn their back on Jesus Christ and walk away and bring damnation to themselves. It is so sad. I think it's interesting we read nothing about Joseph Barsabbas Justice from this moment forward. Do you think that he demanded, hey, we need to do best of three, best of five, best of seven, until he got what he wanted? Do you think he did that? Do you think that he chose to walk away because he didn't get his way? It's highly unlikely. We don't read about Matthias from this moment forward either. And we don't read about most of the apostles from this moment forward. The three we read about, Peter, James, and John. But the good news is all these, they believed in the Lord. They gave up their lives for the Lord. They, when they died, they went to paradise to be forever with their Lord. And by their examples, they teach us it, if we're going to be considered a credible witness like them, it is imperative for us to believe in the Lord, obey the Lord, depend on the Lord, study the Word, and serve the Lord. The 12 apostles, they did not view themselves as powerful and prestigious men at all. They viewed themselves as servants of the Lord. Verse 25 says they viewed their apostleship as ministry. Ministry comes from a Greek word that means service. They were just ordinary servants, like you and me, that God was using in an extraordinary way as his witnesses. The apostles served the Lord. They were called by God. They were chosen by God. They were commanded by God to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That was the message that they testified to. And so we come full circle and we're asked, how do we know today that Jesus arose from the dead? And the answer is because these 12 credible witnesses testified that he rose from the dead. And we read their testimony. They truthfully proclaimed to us on the pages of Scripture all that they had seen and all that they have heard regarding Jesus Christ. They were credible witnesses. Today, the adversary, my friend, he walks about as a roaring lion seeking to discredit our witness. The reason he wants to do that is because he knows that a witness credibility is often as important as their actual testimony. If a witness is simply not believable, then the content of their testimony does not matter. And so if the adversary can get our walk to not match up with our talk, nobody's going to care what we say. This morning you must decide, and I must decide, are we going to proudly serve ourselves and pursue a path that leads to destruction like Judas Iscariot? Are we going to humbly pursue the path that leads to everlasting life? Are we going to pursue that path by believing in the Lord, obeying the Lord, depending on the Lord, studying His word, and serving Him? That's what Peter and company did, and that's what God wants you and me who know Him as their personal Lord and Savior to continue to do. We are commissioned by Jesus to continue His work. We must submit to the Spirit of God and let Him develop these things in our lives so that He can use ordinary people like you and me as a church to do extraordinary things in this community and to the ends of the earth. Father, thank You for this time and Your word and the opportunity to receive this challenge from the page of Scripture. We thank You for providing for us a contrast, showing us what life is like when we do not do these things and the consequences of that choice, but also encouraging us as to what life will be like if we do surrender and submit to allow You to develop these things in our lives, Lord. We need Your help. We need to for You on high to make us like Jesus and to make the way we live match with the things we say so that we can be a powerful, credible witness for Your glory. And so we ask for You to do only what You can accomplish. And I pray that You would use Your word in a powerful way to make us like Christ. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.